Spirit, our hearts inspire and enlighten us with your celestial fire. For if you're with us, then nothing else matters. If you're not with us, then nothing else matters. Be with us, we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Good morning. As I read the gospel, the word that comes to mind is ouch. If you recall, last week we saw the pageantry of the bishops present here, the confirmation of new members into our fold. The gospel reading, Jesus used the term little flock, a term that I would take as endearment and encompassing nurture. In today's reading, he seems a slight bit ticked off. I don't know which of the 12 ne'er-do-wells is responsible for that, but he has certainly changed his demeanor. Now he claims to come with fire to cause divisions and wreak other mayhem as he sees fit. It is almost as if he's auditioning for a job advertisement for Nationwide Insurance. Now this is actually a very difficult discussion to have after last week's welcoming of new members. My guess is that today's reading is something a little different than what they thought they might be signing up for. Today, Jesus claims to come with fire, not the warm-glowing embers that he bestowed on the disciples in the form of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, but rather a consuming fire, one that will perhaps make Robert Frost change his first option in his writing, Fire and Christ. He says he will cause divisions, not race against race or nation against nation. I think we already have enough of that. But rather family member against family member. Key concept to keep in mind here is that in the Jewish culture, they worship as family rather than individuals. That is a practice that he will tear asunder, and will do so shamelessly. It is almost as if Jesus is declaring war on the status quo. He is indeed trying to cause derision. Again, this is a long way from the Messiah, who has preached love, been compared to a lamb, and was brought into this world as a cuddly baby surrounded by all those cute little farm animals. But he's changed. He realizes his death is near as he alludes to it as a baptism. Not the baptism he received from John when the heavens opened up and God spoke and the dove alighted on him. No, this baptism will occur in Jerusalem and it will involve wood, nails, and much suffering. And he is just a little stressed over it. As a pastoral care provider, some of my most blessed moments have been spent with those who are on the verge of death and know it. You rarely find a more honest conversation in the human world. That is the place where Jesus is at. He knows what awaits him. He is not happy about it, but he still has a message to get out. That message is that if you follow me, if you do those things that I've asked you, if you follow your baptismal and confirmation vows, you too will experience fire, derision, and in one form or another, crucifixion. Some will fight you over your beliefs. Some will write you off as touched in the head. Others just plain won't understand. What he's saying is that it's okay. Stay the course. Let's take a quick look at the divisions Jesus describes in the gospel. Father against son and son against father. I don't know, my family, that was fairly normal. Mother against daughter and daughter against mother. Mother against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. There are several that he leaves out. One of the most notable is son-in-law against mother-in-law. And let me tell you something. We might see mother-in-law as a path. I hope I would not have done that. But also significantly, he avoids husband against wife. I guess if you were a real Old Testament type person, you might say, well, wife could not go against husband because she's subservient. Hello. We've had women's suffrage. This is the 21st century. I believe his words transcend time, so that argument really doesn't ring true. We do have commentary, however, on husband versus wife, and comes from a source that I have loathed to use, but find that I must. My nemesis, Paul. In Corinthians 7, Paul says, To the rest I say, I am not the Lord, that if any believer has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. And if any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy through her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. This concept hit home with me in my discernment process. The people on the diocesan discernment committee seemed very eager to get my wife over in a corner and question her about her reactions to my ministry, to the possibility of my being called out late at night to deal with issues I might not be able to discuss on my return home. It was as if they were querying her to see if she was strong enough to live out my ordination. Looking back, although it could have been done maybe a little differently, it probably was not a bad thing. There have been issues that I've dealt with in my Christian life that have resulted in difficulties in my personal relationships. I think anyone who served on a search committee or the vestry during a search can understand this. You are charged to not discuss these issues, even with your spouse. It becomes a real conflict with the marriage vows, where you theoretically are joined as one body, husband and wife. But you cannot discuss what kept you at a church meeting until 11:30 p.m. while searching for a new priest. Fortunately for me, we near deacons go where we're told, and because of that, the drama is minimized. Jesus realizes that his message and the ministry that we associate with it are so radical that even those who have been raised together in the same household will not always agree. I cannot help but think of those folks in Jerusalem on the Saturday after Good Friday. Some must have felt somewhat smug in the fact that this troublemaker was cold and soon, while others, perhaps sons, daughters, or even daughters-in-law of those smugglers, were thinking, perhaps this isn't over yet. So how do we reconcile this in our post-Christian world? How do we, the wounded, hear this message of fire? We cannot escape the fact that the centerpiece of the Messiah's message is one of love. It is in that context that we must look at the presence of fire in his coming. To me, there are two tracks that it may take. One is that he comes with fire to destroy unbelievers, not too different than the poor souls in Carroll's favorite literary series, Left Behind. My preferred idea, however, is that he is bringing a fire strong enough to kindle the flames of those whose lanterns perhaps are hidden under the basket, those on the fence, if you will, so that they too have a chance to realize the source of eternal peace. While we seem to spend an inordinate amount of time doing so, it is not up to us to judge who will be favored and who may not. Racist, drunk, murderer, liar, politician, food pantry volunteer, public servant, doctor, even clergy have an equal chance. But what we do in the here and now, how we treat others, how we care for one another, just may help us.